All right, let me get you to open the Bible to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at the last few verses, literally the last few sentences of the first chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. It's on page 1028. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Please stand. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this chance to get together this morning, this last Sunday of Advent, as we look towards the joy of Christmas, and as we look towards the great and glorious day when your Son Jesus will return in glory. We pray you now send your Spirit upon us, the same Spirit that fell upon John, who wrote the book of Revelation. May that same Spirit, Father, pry open our cold, resistant hearts, put away from us all the distractions that would keep us from hearing you. And give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word, believe it, Father, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you haven't already, please open to Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1028. You'll also find it in the church bulletin if you prefer. That's on page 8 or on your smartphone or wherever you look up Bible passages. Revelation chapter 1. In 1970, when I was just a mere 12-year-old, seems forever ago, a book came out called The Late Great Planet Earth. Raise your hand if you remember The Late Great Planet. Yeah, a lot of us remember that book. It came out in 1970 and had an enormous impact. In fact, it's been called the most influential book of the 1970s, which is quite a claim. And it was quite influential. I remember conversations around my own home as people reflected on some of the things said in The Late Great Planet Earth. And then several years later, I think it was about 1983, in Juneau, Alaska, when I was working for the Alaska State Legislature, the author of The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, came to Juneau, Alaska, of all places, and some friends invited me to go hear him. And so I was in a room, I don't know, maybe 50 people, with Hal Lindsey, talking about The Late Great Planet Earth and some of the updated thoughts he'd had since 1970 in the early 80s. And I remember the impression I had of the book. It was very interesting. He had worked out an enormous range of symbolism from the book of Revelation and other passages in the Bible, and had meticulously worked his way through current events and recent history, the unfolding situations in the world in the early 70s and the mid 80s. And he had worked out all these clues that he said were in the book of Revelation pointing towards the imminent return of Christ. Now, unlike people who had done similar activities in the past, he did not set a date. He was very careful not to set any specific date. But he did talk a great deal about the end of the world, doomsday as he calls it in chapter 1, this point in world history towards which Revelation was pointing us in a unique way, and how we were to take Revelation, the book of Revelation, and use it to decipher, to interpret the times. And he developed this very thoroughly, and it's an interesting book. Although I couldn't really highly recommend it to you, because I will tell you, I don't think this was his intention, but I will tell you the manifest impact of the book on many, many people, including many people that I know very well and love to this day, who were terrified by this book. Because it kept using words about destruction and a sense of unfolding violent forces. And it was described in such a way that all it did was it tended to terrify people. And I'll also add, by way of introduction, that I'm still very dear friends with one of the people who invited me to go hear Hal Lindsey in 1983. This is still a friend of mine. She's still very much alive. And in the year of grace 2024, she is a devout Christian who is terrified about the end of the world. And I just have to tell you that I've bumped in my life and in my ministry to many, many people who have this attitude towards the book of Revelation, towards the things being described in the book of Revelation. This idea that Revelation is a kind of time bomb, and it's ticking down these measurable ticks, and we can figure out the growing sense of foreboding that many people have when they look at that book of the Bible, that idea. Well, I'd like to have that in mind to a certain measure this morning as we look at the very last paragraph in the first chapter of the last book in the Bible. Because I think John anticipates some of this. The last paragraph of this book actually very intentionally addresses fear, anxiety, worry in the midst of a crazy world. However we interpret it, we live in a crazy world. It was crazy in 1970, it was crazy in 1983, and it's crazy in 2024. There is so much craziness going on around us. And of course, in 2024, we are a whole lot more aware of it than we were in 1970. No one had ever thought of the internet, or at least no one I knew had ever thought of the internet in 1970. Bill Greischer this. I did my computer programming on punch cards, and that was my level of awareness of the internet and of electronic computer digital programming. Well, we've come a long way, and now we become aware in real time of things that happened around the world and, in fact, out into the galaxy. If you're not careful, you're going to be bombarded with information that can be terrifying, especially if you're interpreting it through a theological grid that teaches us this is a time bomb, it is ticking down, this is the horrible world in which we live, and this is the terrible, out-of-control situation in which we live. Well, John is going to address that like a laser beam. And so I hope you'll join with me as we look at what John has to say in the concluding part of this first paragraph. Now, verse 17 begins, "When I saw him," when I saw him, he's talking about the incredible vision which John has been given. It involves an angel. It involves direct revelation from the Lord. He says it was on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit. And he's given this extraordinary vision. It's something he actually sees. And in the midst of this vision, as we saw last Sunday in verse 13, for instance, there is one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. No wonder, verse 17, when he saw this incredible vision, this overwhelming, dramatic, powerful vision, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is describing a vision he truly saw. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a hallucination. It was a God-given vision that he experienced in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it overwhelmed it. It was so overwhelming when he saw this figure, specifically the figure. When he saw the figure, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's a dramatic picture. And it's completely understandable. Can you imagine such a vision? It's hard to imagine it. Of course, the book of Revelation is full of visions and God and these incredible visualizations of things. So incredible, in fact, that as it turns out, from this point on, including the last section, John, a Jew, turns to the pages of the Bible and uses the vocabulary of the Old Testament to describe the things that he otherwise could not describe. No wonder he fell at his feet as though dead. It's an overwhelming vision of the figure, and the book of Revelation is going to be a dramatic vision like that after a dramatic vision like that, over and over again. Some of them very small and intimate, some of them larger, some of them cosmic. A book full of very dramatic visualizations, visions of what John saw. So he fell at his feet as though dead. And brothers and sisters, I'll confess to you today, that's exactly what I would do. How about you? He fell as though dead. Now, if the book of Revelation ended there, well, I guess we'd need something like Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, to help us to understand what does all this mean. If it's just a terrifying image, a dramatic, upsetting, frightening image. But it doesn't, not only does it not end there, it's just beginning there. That's where the book is beginning, with an acknowledgement of the fact that these things are in themselves overwhelming. They're in themselves very dramatic. They're in themselves beyond our ability to adequately describe or to visualize. That's where the book begins. That's why it's so important what happens next. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Two of the most precious words in the whole book, fear not. At the beginning of the book, Jesus, this image, and we're given plenty of clues of who this vision is. We don't really have to guess. He's the one who has died and is now the living one. He's the one who at the transfiguration appeared in a similar way at the transfiguration. Just a few weeks ago, we were in the book of Matthew looking at the transfiguration, and Matthew also turned to the Old Testament to describe the transfigured Christ. Matthew hadn't really seen it. That was from John, Peter, and James. It was these three disciples who had seen Jesus at the transfiguration. John, by the way, whose tradition tells us the author of this book. Same language. The transfigured Christ is a glimpse of the revelation Christ. So when confronted with all these things, Jesus does several things. He first says, "Fear not." I'm so glad that Jesus loves us, knows us, and loves us enough to let those be among his first words. His very first words to his disciples, to John, who would transmit this message to the seven churches in Asia, and through them all the way down, hand to hand to hand to hand, to Carrollton, Texas in 2024. The same Jesus. The first words that we have in this section from Jesus, the transfigured Christ, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, Christ in glory, is fear not. Brothers and sisters, if you don't hear anything else I'm going to say to you today, please hear those words. Fear not. I mentioned a friend who, to this day, is terrified by unfolding current events. I mean, every time there's some skirmish in Israel, she's convinced that's the last straw, and here it comes. I've got lots of friends who live that way. But whether you live in that particular way of thinking or not, we all live in a world full of uncertainty. I've got another friend. None of you know this person. Very dear friend of mine, young man, father of one, very happily married, who just got a horrifying health diagnosis this week, just this week. Was having a few little symptoms, went to the doctor. Turns out he has a brain tumor, and it's a very serious one, and there's no clear indication at this point that it's treatable. You can imagine the gut punch that was to him. He's a tough guy. His for his living, he has to be brave. He is a very brave man. But what a gut punch. Cancer. Whatever the diagnosis may be, we all know those realities. Of course, some of them are deeply personal, like medical diagnoses. Others of them we share as a culture. I mean, I mentioned the war in Israel. There are so many wars. It seems like every week we have to add another violent conflict to the list. It's almost impossible to keep track of. Political upheaval. So much confusion. Well, in the midst of all that stuff stands the Jesus Christ, transfigured, resurrected, ascended, glorified, who says to each one of us, fear not. I'm so glad that's the kind of Savior we worship. That's the Savior whose birth we celebrate this week. One who knows us and loves us and brings words of comfort to us. Fear not. Now, he doesn't say, as a matter of fact, the book of Revelation is going to make it very plain, that hard times and suffering and struggles and violence, all these things are going to be a part of the world we live in. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told us that violence was going to be a part of the world. And it's to people who live in a violent world that Jesus says, fear not. Can you imagine how those words must have impacted John, who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, who had been not only at the transfiguration, but had seen the crucifixion, had seen the resurrection, had walked with the resurrected Christ. To see Jesus now in this glorious vision was overwhelming. And can you imagine how comforting it must have been to hear this one speak in familiar accents in a voice that he recognized? Fear not. Fear not. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. I mean, that would have been awesome. Great comfort in itself. Fear not. But you see, he does know us. And he really does love us. So he goes on. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last. Now, those words pop up often in Christmas cards and in speeches and in sermons. I am the first and the last. But here, the resurrected, glorified Christ himself turns to the Old Testament to use language to describe what he's talking about. Jesus goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah. Raise your hand if you were in Will Grover's class, The Gospel According to Isaiah. Raise your hand. Who all was in? Yeah, a lot of us went to that class. I'm so grateful for Will. He's not here today. He's with his wife this morning, so I have to brag on Will a little bit. Will is someone who delights in teaching the Bible, like James Woods, who's sick this morning. Will loves to teach the Bible, and he has done a fantastic job going through this long book and unpacking it so that we can see in this Old Testament book the gospel of Jesus. Well, guess what? Jesus goes back to the book of Isaiah to find the words to use to describe what he's talking about. He goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah. I am the first and the last. And when Jesus uses those words, he's not only using words that Isaiah uses once, he's actually using words that Isaiah uses multiple times. Let me get you looking back in the Old Testament so that you can see what I'm talking about. Jesus is turning to, for instance, Isaiah chapter 41. Look at Isaiah. It's in the back in the front of the Bible, page 661. Look at verses 1 to 10. This is Isaiah writing hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Hundreds of years before John. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. This is page 601. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He's talking about the nations gathered around Israel. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. He's above all the terrifying conflict going on in the world at the time Isaiah was writing. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth, each and of the earth, tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." Jesus uses the language of Isaiah, who is describing God as the one who reigns over the nations, as the one who reigns over the violence and the terrifying events going on around them in their exile, in their suffering. Isaiah was given this God-given vision, and in John's God-given vision, the Jesus in his vision uses Isaiah to describe why Isaiah should not fear. And the reason Isaiah should not fear is the same reason you and I should not fear. Because the one who comes and says, "Fear not," is God himself in Christ. That's why we don't need to fear. The one who reigns over everything says to his people, as he says to John, "Fear not. Whatever is terrifying you, whether it's a personal medical diagnosis or whether it's unfolding current events or whether it's a writer who's written some words that are confusing to you, whatever it may be, Jesus says to us, fear not." Why? Because Jesus is shown here to be the sovereign, the incarnation of the sovereign one who rules over the nations. Actually, Jesus is making also a reference to Isaiah chapter 44. Flip over a few pages to Isaiah 44 on page 604. Look at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me." Verse 8. "Fear not. Fear not. Nor be afraid. For I have told you from of old and declare it. And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." All right. So the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, turns to Isaiah to describe who he is and why his people should not fear, why we have no need to fear. Because the one who comforts us is the one who reigns over everything. Let me draw your attention to one other Isaiah quote. Look over at Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob. Jacob's was a historical figure in the Bible, one of the patriarchs of Israel. But here, when he uses the word Jacob, when he uses the word Israel, he's not simply talking to an individual. He's talking to an individual who represents a whole people. So look at what he says in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, God's covenant people, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. That's who was comforting John. That's who comforts us. One who is first, that is, who's over the beginning, and one who is last, the eschaton, the one who reigns over the end, the one who reigns over the beginning at creation, and the one who reigns over the end, at the very, very end of all things, the one who will be in charge, comforts John and comforts us. Now, we should feel mightily comforted. And the more we think about it, the more we reflect on it, and I hope you'll have a chance to think and reflect about it in these last couple of days of Advent, that you will reflect on it, that the baby born in that crib came into the world, the creator of the world. What did we just sing? Mary's creator became Mary's son. That same one is he who comforts us. Whatever terrifies you, whatever hardship you're enduring, fear not. That's the Jesus that we meet here at the very end of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, in the first chapter of the last book. Now look at one other cross-reference. Look over at Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. The same book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus is concluding the book of Revelation. Sorry, John is concluding the book of Revelation. Look at what it says beginning at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the book of Revelation opens with the comforting note that the one who reigns over everything at the beginning is the one who reigns over everything at the end. And everything in between, that's the point. He reigns over the beginning and the end, which is a way of saying he reigns over it all. That's the one who is comforting John. That's the one that is comforting us. Jesus loves us. He knows us. He loves us and he comforts us. And the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, opens with this note that we do not need to be afraid. Now, let me give you one little practical word of application here at this very moment. When you study the book of Revelation, whether it's in a Bible study or whether it's here at church or whether it's on your own study, read Revelation 1. Over and over and over again. When you open up to chapter 20 whatever, or chapter 18, or whatever section of the book of Revelation you open to, it'd be a really good idea to read Revelation chapter 1. Because it forms the necessary introduction to the entire book. And if we don't have that clear in our head, we're going to misunderstand Revelation, and we're very likely going to be terrified. That's why John put it at the very... More importantly, that's why the Holy Spirit put it at the very beginning of the book. So, a word meant, intended to comfort. But it's not only to comfort us. This is so important. It's also to encourage us. Boy, I wrestled all week with what verb to use. Empower, embolden. I finally landed on encourage. Because the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, is not only to explain things to us, and it's not only to comfort us. It's actually to give us courage to do something. He doesn't just come to us and say, tut, tut, it's all right, Bill, relax. It's all right, Metrocrest, you can relax. He's actually comforting us in order to encourage us to do something while we await his return. Whether it's a few minutes, a few days, a few months, a few years, a few centuries, a few millennia, who knows? Jesus said no one knows. That's just a fact. No one knows. Anybody who tells you they know, you know for a fact they don't know. So anybody who has a timeline based in the book of Revelation, they're prima facie wrong. That's not what it is. Jesus has told us that several times. No one knows. So it's not a chronology. It's not a list of terrors. But it is meant to give us courage. So let's dig a little further as we wrap up this paragraph. Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Let's just pause for a second. The one who comforts us, the one who has been dead and is now alive, he has the key of death. Humanly speaking, there's nothing that terrifies us more than death. The one comforting us, the one encouraging us, is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. So what he has to say, we want to listen to very carefully. Write therefore. Now this is the second time that John has been given these instructions. Write therefore. And then notice what he says. The things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. I thought immediately of Charles Dickens, who talked about the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, the ghost of Christmas is to come. Well, same chronology, infinitely more important application. Write therefore all these things, the things that you've seen, the things that are described in the Old Testament, the things that you have seen, John, the things that are, the things that are right now, and the things that are coming. Now, what is that? That's first and last and everything in the between. That's the one who comforts us, and that is the one who is encouraging us. I said a few weeks ago, I guess it was two Sundays or maybe last Sunday, I forget, that there are different ways of reading the book of Revelation. There is the futurist point of view, and the author of The Late Great Planet Earth was talked about openly that he was a futurist. He believed the book of Revelation is describing things in the future that we're moving into, and the Revelation is meant to explain all that so that we can get the chronology right and we can know where we are in the line of things. That's a futurist position. There's the preterist position, which believes that most of what's written in the book of Revelation has already been accomplished once and for all. There are a number of very prominent people who propose that explanation of Revelation. And then there is also the historicist. This was popular at different times in church history. The Reformation saw a great deal of explanation of Revelation in terms of historical things that happened in the history of the church from Christ's resurrection all the way through to the time of the Reformation and how all these different things were being fulfilled. And then there's something called the idealist point of view. And I expressed this to you openly at the beginning of this series, that I am an idealist. And what that means is, and I believe it comes directly from what Jesus is saying here, that the book of Revelation is going to describe things that have been, things that are, and things that will be, and it is an ongoing cycle of human experience. It is experience that John and the apostolic church lived through. It's experience that they lived through at the Reformation. It's experience that we're living through today. It's this ongoing cycle. And what Jesus is actually describing to John, and what I believe he'll describe to us as we dig into the book of Revelation, is not a chronology ahead of us. It's not a chronology behind us. It's life that we are living right now. So the craziness that we experience, and we know a lot more about it today than we did in 1970. We had a great conversation over lunch about the internet and knowing all this stuff. Boy, it was a great conversation. If you ever have a chance to talk to Hayden Bernays and Caleb, I advise you to do it. But bring your thesaurus and your concordance with you. But we were talking about, you know, is it a good thing to know all this stuff? Is that a bad thing? And boy, we had a great discussion about that. But the fact is, we do know more than we did in 1970, let alone in the first century AD. John couldn't have imagined the internet. He couldn't imagine knowing in real time what was happening on the other side of the globe. That's a lot of information. Well, the fact is, like it or not, we have that information. And the wonderful fact about the book of Revelation written in the first century AD is that it is describing our world just as much as it's describing John's world. It is applicable to our world and to our life and experience as much as it was applicable to John and his world and his life and experience of it. The book of Revelation is meant to describe universal ongoing experience. It's the world. And it's the world where God gives John a vision of it. He takes the curtains and he parts the curtains. And John is brought to the place where he has to turn to the Bible to describe it. And that's what he does. And that's what we'll see. As we dig into the book of Revelation, we will see again and again how Old Testament imagery, especially from Daniel, but from other places in the Old Testament, from Matthew's gospel, how biblical language is used to describe this crazy world we live in Advent 2024. What has been, what is, what will take place. It's all under Jesus' sovereign control. Then let's close by looking at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, just briefly, I'll mention that this makes it very plain that the image of the lampstand is not simply the Old Testament menorah brought into John's vision with the seven individual lampstands representing the one menorah in the temple, which represented the presence of God with his people in the temple and in the tabernacle. The Lord makes that very plain. This is part of the revelation given to John. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. But he also mentions these seven spirits. He says the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. This is a slightly new message, a very important one. The lampstands, if you will, represent this world, the world in which we live, the menorah, the lampstand in the temple. These lampstands represent the witness of the church in the world. That's part of what Jesus is going to be encouraging. It's meant to encourage you and me to be witnesses, like lampstands in the temple, the churches. So important that Jesus is describing not each one of us individually, but all of us collectively. And remember, the number seven represents completeness. So when he says seven lampstands, he's certainly referring to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But those seven churches are meant actually to represent the whole church around the world and across the ages. All the church. The lampstands, these seven lampstands represent the whole church and the witness of the whole church. And he also talks about these seven stars the angels of the seven churches. There are all kinds of explanations about the seven angels. The word angel in Greek means messenger. And there's some who think the seven messengers are the church leaders in the seven churches. That's something that can be argued. Some people think it means the messengers from those churches who sent messages to John that we read about in his letters and elsewhere. These messengers who came from the church to bring messages to John. Or the first one is messages from John back to the church, messengers, human messengers. But I have to say, I'm once again persuaded by Greg Beale, who makes the point that the seven stars and the seven angels represent the spiritual dimension of this ongoing cycle. The angels, the stars, represent this otherworldly, like lampstands represent the witness of the church in the world today and in John's day. And the angels, the stars, represent the cosmic, the spiritual dimension of the witness of the church. And so by putting these two things together, as Dr. Beale argues, I think correctly, what is being described is Jesus reigns over the earth, where the church stumbles through history, where we have good days and bad days, where we need to be encouraged because we tend to be anxious. And the seven stars, the seven angels, representing all the angelic presence over whom God reigns in Christ, that we're part of that reality right now. Not in some pie in the sky when we die sense, but right now we are part of this spiritual dimension. The angelic worship that goes on in the book of Revelation becomes our worship. If you take a look at some of the words we say and sing around the Lord's Supper, what you'll find is us joining with angel choirs. That's where the book of Matthew opens, an angel choir. We get to participate in the spiritual reality beyond our awareness. We're only aware of it because Jesus tells us about it and he holds it in his hand. He walks among us and he holds our spiritual lives in his hands. That's the one who comforts John. That's the one who comforts us. That's the one who encouraged John. That's the one who encourages us. And whatever you're facing, that's who comforts you. I want to close. I mentioned Will a minute ago. This is one of Will's favorite passages. And he's one of those people who reads Revelation very seriously. And it's a book that he wrestles with. And I respect that. And I've told him that many times. And we've talked before about how important this chapter is and this paragraph is. And we were talking about this paragraph just this week. And I knew he wasn't going to be here today. So I'm just going to retell this story. The image of John falling at the feet, as though dead, at the feet of Jesus, who is standing before him in his transfigured, glorified presence. John, overwhelmed, falls as though dead. And then it says, he laid his right hand on me. And the picture of this enormous figure, in glory, in majesty, unimaginable majesty, biblical language, sees at his feet his disciple, overwhelmed with fear. And the King of the universe, well, he couldn't do what's described unless he stooped and condescended to reach, to put his hand on his servant. And to his servant, he said, "Fear not." I'm glad it's a vision. It's not just a prose description or something. It is a vision. John saw this. So he saw the King of the universe in all of his glory, as much as he could handle at that moment. And we get the same benefit from that vision as we read Revelation. The King of the universe stooping down to us to touch us and to comfort us and to encourage us to be his witnesses through thick and thin, not to let the world terrify us and drive us off into some corner or into some holy huddle where we pull up the drawbridges, we pull out our bazookas, and we're going to hunker down until Jesus comes. That's a temptation in the world. But that is not the vision John gives us. That is not what Jesus is calling us to do. You won't read about bazookas. No, Jesus calls his people in the crazy mixed up world they live in, whether it was then or now, to be comforted and encouraged. Whether it's a cancer diagnosis, or it's financial problems, or it's a struggle at work, to stand as witness to Jesus Christ. And my prayer for myself and my family and for our church is that this Advent, you and I will prepare not only to celebrate Christmas, but to prepare to busy ourselves with the work of our Savior until the instant he returns. So that when he returns, and he will return, he will find us doing what he told us to do. As his witness, like the lampstand in the dark, dark, dark world, the spiritual presence in a dark world, that's our calling. And that's what John is going to tell us about. To seven humble churches, mixed up churches, good things, bad things, good days, bad days. We're going to read about it in chapters 2 and 3. That's where the book opens. It's a reminder the whole thing is about the church. That you and I are called to be witnesses together at Metrocrest, in the PCA, in the Anglican Church, in the church around the world. We're all called to unite as one, as Jesus' witness. Oh, may he find us faithfully proclaiming the good news.